Your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts as we're continuing our exposition through this, the fifth book of the New Testament, the only historical book in the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. It's interesting when you read commentaries, when you read expositions of the book of Acts, most commentators do nothing with verses 1 through 6, or very little, and they only focus in upon verse 7 through 11, and then very little with verses 13 through 16. But I believe that every word of God is inspired, and that this is the inerrant word, and if it's here, then there's something for us to be taught and for us to learn and apply to our lives. And so having said that, I want to begin reading with verse 1 and go through verse 16 and speak to you this morning upon this question: how can the cause of Christ go forward? How can Christianity, or how can the gospel go forward? And I think we can find answers here in this passage of Scripture. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, hear now the word of the living God. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. Actually, he came back to Corinth and stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so Peter of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. By the way, you think I preached just a little long? How long do you think Paul was preaching? I'll tell you in a little while. He continued his message unto midnight. That could not be a Baptist church, I can just tell you. It could not be a Baptist church. Anything but a Baptist church. I better continue reading. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychius, or some translations may have Eutyches, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, the author of the Scriptures, Lord of the Scriptures, I pray to bring our minds, our hearts, our wills into conformity to your word. Unstop our ears and give us ears to hear and help us today. Work deeply and effectually in each one that is sitting here. For those outside of Christ, may this be the day in which they come to Christ. For those Christians who are struggling, whatever they may face, be their help and portion. Bless us, enrich us with your presence, build us up to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose holy name I ask these things. Amen. How can the cause of Christ go forward? How can Christianity progress? How can the gospel make inroads? One thing becomes obvious as you read the book of Acts, and it is this, that the name of Jesus is being magnified. The cause of Christ is going forward. He is being proclaimed as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Anointed Prophet, Priest, and King. And we find that He is being extolled as the only, not one among many, but the only mediator between God and man. And as we read the book of Acts, we see the gospel and Christianity and the cause of Christ just pressing forward. Well, what did the gospel do? What did the cause of Christ do as it came into areas that had been saturated by heathenism and pagan thought? And one thing, as we look back over the book of Acts and as we look forward into the New Testament epistles, we see the effects of the gospel among them. It conquered minds and hearts. These people in this day were infiltrated by Greek philosophies. They were still trying to figure out who God was, or if there is a God. And while the Greek philosophers are scurrying around trying to figure out if God is water, fire, earth, or wind, or whether He is the unmoved mover, and so forth, the Hebrews are out there in the wilderness, out there in the desert, and they know the true and living God. When the gospel comes, when the gospel came into an area, it conquered minds and hearts. It gave meaning to individual existence. And this is something that is needed today. You ask people, especially young people, what's your reason for living? What's your reason for being here on the earth? The French call it the raison d'être. What is your reason for existence? Ask yourself, why are you here? Why are you doing what you're doing? What is your purpose in life? And many have no clue. For them, it's just a workaday world. You go in and work one day, you get off, you go home, you eat, you put your feet up in front of the TV, and you wait there until bedtime, you go to bed, get up and do the same thing. And the people are asking, as they were in that day, is there no meaning to life? The gospel gave meaning to life. It gave a reason as to why we exist. We exist to bring glory to God. Not only that, but it radically changed lives. And we've seen that throughout the Gospels. Lives that were exposed to the Gospel and understood the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ were radically changed. The thieves quit thieving. The liars quit lying. The adulterers quit adulterating. On and on and on and on. Lives were changed. People who were self-centered became Christ-centered. Wonderfully, the gospel wonderfully altered dysfunctional families and homes. And today we hear this term all the time. Oh, everyone is this family is dysfunctional. That person came from a dysfunctional home. Let me tell you, everyone that's been born into this world was born into a dysfunctional home to one degree or another. No parents are perfect. But the thing of the gospel is that the gospel wonderfully alters families and homes. They stop doing the drugs. They stop getting saturated with alcohol. They start living to the glory of God. The gospel deeply impacted societies and it profoundly affected governments. As we will see, you won't see it in the book of Acts, but within 150 years from now, Christianity would so have permeated the empire that by the year 312, Constantine would declare religious worship, and by 379, Theodosius the Great, Theodosius I, would declare, which was a wrong thing to do, but he would declare that Christianity was the state religion of the empire. That's how powerful and profoundly effective the gospel was. Now, there are two questions that need to be asked before we even come to this passage. Has the gospel, has the cause of Christ powerfully affected you? Some of you were raised in church. Some of you know Bible verses from your distant memory that you can't even remember the first time you heard them or learned them. Some of you can't remember the first time you came into a church building or sang a song, a hymn, a psalm, a spiritual song. But I want to know, has the gospel affected your life? Has the gospel changed your life? If any man be in Christ, any woman be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away and all things are become new. That is a question that you need to ask yourself. What real, lasting change has taken place in my life and heart? But the second question we must ask in considering this passage is, how can we see the gospel of Christ? How can we see the cause of Christ go forward in our day and in our generation? Do you realize, and I've pointed this out, and I'm not trying to sound like a broken record, but I stand before you as a pastor with a heavy heart. Do you realize that this day in the United States of America, there will be more people at sporting arenas and at recreational events than there will be in the houses of worship, whether they're Jewish, Catholic, Protestant, or whatever? Do you understand that? That was not always the case. What we're being told by the church growth experts, by the analysts in Nashville, in Harvard, in Stanford University, places of power, places of educational knowledge, Christian and non-Christian, what are we being told? We're being told that Christianity is on the decline in Western civilization. Well, how can it go forward? All sorts of ideas have been suggested. New programs, innovative schemes have been proposed. Yet, rather than seeing Christianity expanding and impacting society in our generation, and shortly in the early part of 2009, President Barack Obama made a very true and actual statement. He said, the United States is no longer a Christian nation. And in that, he was absolutely correct. Yet, with all the programs and the innovative schemes and the suggested reforms in worship, we're seeing no impact. Instead, what we're seeing is a noticeable decline. Yet, under the sovereign power of Almighty God, we can see a reversal of this decline, I believe. I believe that we can see the gospel go forward. I believe we can see it impact societies and nations. I believe that if you apply the gospel to your heart and life, even this morning, you will find a change in your life. And what we have is just in America, with primarily in Christianity, is just a nominal Christianity. And I'm going to tell you, some of the things I'm going to say this morning are going to rock your boat, so just tighten up your seatbelt. How? And some of you are not going to like it, and I can tell you, I've not lost an ounce of sleep over that. Because I've spent all week long praying over this passage, bearing my heart, trying to see what God is saying and convey to you something that will help you, help me, help the Church of Jesus Christ go forward. How can we see the gospel go forward? Well, that question leads us to this section of Scripture. Why is Luke giving us this passage of Scripture? What is Luke telling us in this pericope? What are the observations that we can make, and what lessons can we learn from this section of Scripture that will cause the gospel to be projected forward, begin to once more impact society, begin to see lives change, homes radically and wonderfully altered? How can we see Christ exalted? Well, I want to list five things from this passage of Scripture this morning that will cause the gospel to go forward. It will go forward, first of all, when there is purposeful intent and effort. When there is purposeful intent and effort. What you find in verses 1 through 3 and then in verses 13 through 16 is really a travelogue. It's kind of a bookend that tells us about Paul's travels, tells us about his endeavors. And when we come to verse 1, we see, after the uproar had ceased, well, what uproar? The uproar that we looked at last week with the riot of the silversmiths there in, or 2 weeks ago, the riot of the silversmiths there in Ephesus. When that riot had settled down, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to Macedonia. Now, what we find here is this is Paul's third and final missionary journey. He made three missionary journeys that covered almost 7,000 miles, most of it traveled on foot or with a beast of burden. Didn't have a Mercedes-Benz sailing down the Autobahn at 120 miles an hour. Didn't have a cigarette boat with three 900 power horse engines in the back that would zip across the water. Almost 7,000 miles in a day in which there was no modern transportation. Now, unless you count his rest and shackled trip to Rome and his imprisonment there in Rome as the fourth, he really made three missionary journeys. What we find is that this purposeful intent and effort is marked by seeking to encourage the churches and brethren. Notice in verse 1, he embraced them and departed. And then we find in verse 2, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words. This word encouraged here is a beautiful word. John chapter 16, Jesus said, I will not leave you alone, but I will send you another comforter. The word is parakletos. It's referring to the Holy Spirit. And when the word is used here that he encouraged many, it is the same Greek form of the noun paraklesis. He is just filling them with comfort and encouraging them. And I was thinking, and this is not even one of my points, I wonder how many of us take time each week to look around and think about our sisters and brothers and pray for them, and not only that, say, you know, I'm going to call so-and-so, or I'm going to drop so-and-so a little note just to encourage them in the Lord. To be an encourager is really to be Christ-like and to be Spirit-like. It is marked, this intent, purposeful effort to make the gospel go forward is marked by seeking to encourage the churches and the believers. It is marked by seeking new places to preach the gospel. Paul is not content with the advances that had already been made. He is desirous. That's why he could write in Romans 15:20, yea, and so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I build upon another man's foundation. We've lost. We've lost this vision. We've lost this burden, this passion, this desire, this intent and effort to make the gospel known, to make the cause of Christ go forward. It is marked, and I don't have time to go into all of these cities and places where Paul is going, but it's marked with him probing. Probing here, probing there, seeing if there's an open door here, and if not, then coming back and going somewhere else, probing, probing, trying to find places where he can preach the gospel. By the way, notice it says in verse 3, and he stayed there, encouraged many with them with many words. He came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. Actually, he comes back to the city of Corinth. And you know what is interesting? As he is probing, as he is strengthening the brethren, as he is with purposeful intent and effort seeking to cause the gospel to go forward. You know what Paul does in these 3 months while he's in the city of Corinth? Anyone have an idea? Anyone? I want to tell you what he did. Every New Testament scholar is in agreement here. Even if they're liberal, they understand. He wrote the book of Romans, the largest of his epistles. The book that will follow the book of Acts. The 3 months that he is in Corinth, he is not wasting time. You see, it reminds us as we're laboring, we can always do a little more. It reminds us that life is too short to waste time on superfluous and useless things. So many things that we do are so useless. They're more for self-gratification than they are for God's glory or the good of the Lord's people. We see also it is marked, this purposeful intent and effort is marked with deliberate intent and effort to see where the gospel might be received next. So my point of application before I go to the next one is this: that the cause of Christ and His saving gospel will never advance and move forward until there is purposeful, intentional, and consistent effort to do so. And you need to ask yourself as a Christian, as a member of this body of Christ, what am I doing? What am I doing to see the cause of Christ to go forward? The second thing that will cause the cause of Christ to go forward is found in verses 4 through 6. And it's this, that if the cause of Christ is to go forward, it will move forward when there are passionate and sacrificial laborers. When there are passionate and sacrificial laborers. Verses 4 through 6, if I wanted to, could have turned them into an entire sermon. But what we find here, there are nine, mark them out, nine, and Luke will be joining, which would make actually 10. There are nine men mentioned that, as James Montgomery Boyce points out, were representatives of all the great Gentile churches. We could read them. Sopater of Berea, accompanied him to Asia. Aristarchus, some think that he was part of the aristocracy. Secundus, some think that he was a slave, because in the slavery days, slavery was practiced throughout the Roman Empire at that time. The number one slave was the primus, the second slave was the secundus. So on and so forth. We don't know that. These names cannot always indicate who they are. But we do know this. When you look at these names, they all come from different areas. Berea, Thessalonica, Derbe, Asia, Troas, Philippi, on and on and on and on. How did the gospel go forward? Paul had those people and men and women who were passionate about the gospel and sacrificial in their labors. Today, it's all we can do to get some people to even make it to church on Sunday morning. They're so wrapped up in this world system that is passing away. One day, you know, my smartphone, I can do this little thing and it flips down the stock market. And the first one that appears on the stock market is the S&P 500. And I'm thinking, some people, I know people that check that probably 4, 5, 6, 7 times a day. And I think what most don't realize is that one day those Fortune 500, the S&P 500 companies are all going to be crumbled in dust and burned with fire. These men that are mentioned here, there are three things about them. First of all, they were real students of the Bible. They were real students of the Bible. I know a lot of people think that we're just old-fashioned. We still have Bible drill. And as long as I'm here, we're going to have it. Even if it's just Brother Paul and Scott and I, right? Because we want our young people, we want our children, our Bible buddies, our Bible tots, our young people to know the Word of God. I can't save them, you can't save them, but it is the Word of God that creates faith. Most churches have done away with Bible drill, they've gone to Awana, and if you sit down and look at the Awana program, 2/3 of it is filled with activities and nothing, but 1/3 of it is given over to Scripture memory, even if that. These men that are listed here, notice Sopater of Berea. Where did we hear Berea? What of Berea previously? Paul goes into Berea in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, and he makes this comment about the Bereans. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things that he said were true. Most of us don't even take any time to read the Bible once a day, once a week, much less once a day. Our plans have a greater priority. But these men that assisted Paul were real students of the Bible. And their knowledge, the knowledge of the Word of God, the knowledge of theology inflamed their passions and brightened their zeal. Secondly, the second characteristic of these is, could unfold is that they loved Christ more than their comforts or their own ambitions. They loved Christ more than their own comforts or their ambitions. We have so few today who will lay aside the comforts of this world and make a little sacrifice for Christ. But these men, I mean, they came from all strata of society. We don't know anything much about them except they were companions of Paul and servants of the gospel. And third thing about it is that they made great sacrifices for the cause of Christ and His gospel. And I don't have time to go through the rest of the epistles, but these names are going to appear time and time again in Paul's letters. And it's just by their association with Paul that we even remember. But one thing we learn about them, they make great sacrifices for the cause of Christ and His gospel. They're following the teachings of Jesus. Matthew 6:33. But seek first. He says the Gentiles, they're seeking, they're worrying about this, they're worrying about clothing, they're worrying about possessions, they're worrying about this and that. And Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We put the cart before the horse, and no wonder we're making no progress. The cause of Christ, then, by way of application, and His saving gospel will never advance and move forward until there are Christian men and women, Christian young people, who are willing to sacrifice and make a sacrificial intent to get the gospel out through their devotion and love to Christ. The third thing that we see here that caused the gospel to go forward, come down to verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, I want to set forth to you this morning that the gospel will go forward when there is a determined setting apart of the Lord's day. Notice, Luke could have simply said, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message unto midnight. But he prefaced that whole sentence with this: now on the first day of the week. Dr. Curtis Vaughn points out that this is the first mention in the book of Acts of the first day in connection with the service of worship. In the early days before the church, Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, was the standard day of worship and rest, even in Gentile societies. In the old economy, the first day of the week, Sunday, was a typical work day. However, God, through redemptive history, changed things. Instead of the emphasis being on the last day of the week, the emphasis shifted to the first day of the week. The first day of the week was established by the apostles, and already by this time in the book of Acts, and before the death of the last apostle, worship on Sunday, or the Lord's Day, was the established and instituted practice throughout all of Christianity and throughout the empire. I want you to notice two non-inspired accounts verifying this, the early writings of the early church. The first is the Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles, which was written approximately 100 A.D. It says this, and it's really a manual. The Didache is a manual for new converts. It's a baptismal manual, basically. But it tells the new converts this: on every Lord's Day, His great day. Isn't it interesting how they emphasized it? His great day. Come together and break bread and give thanks, first confessing your sins so that your sacrifice may be pure. 100 AD, John died 95-96 by the death of the last apostle of Jesus Christ. This Sunday worship was an established and instituted practice, and it was a work day in that modern, in that ancient world. And these Christians are breaking with culture. They're breaking with the established standards of society. And they're saying, this the first day of the week, we will assemble and we will worship. Listen to Justin Martyr, who was the first of what we call in church history the apologist. His first apology was written around 150 A.D., it was written to the Roman Emperor Antoninus Pius, whose son was Marcus Aurelius, a great hater of Christianity. In his first apology, listen to his words. By the way, this apology is not apologizing for Christianity. It is a defense of Christianity. And he says this, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles called Gospels or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the minister, the pastor, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of those good things. Then we all rise together and pray, and as we said before, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine are brought forth, and the pastor in like manner offers prayers, thanksgivings, according to his ability, and the people assent, saying, Amen. We need to learn how to say Amen in this church, folks. Okay. We're following biblical Old Testament, New Testament, early church practice. He continues on. An offering is collected and deposited to the church leaders who distribute to the needs that abound. And then Justin does something. He begins to explain to this Roman emperor, Antoninus Pius, why Christians meet on Sunday. He gives a biblical, an exegetical, and theological reason why Christians worship on Sunday. And he says, because it is the first day on which God worked a change in the darkness and matter and made the world. Isn't that something? What is he referring to? He's going all the way back to creation. And on the same day, Jesus Christ our Savior rose from the dead. He was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, or Saturday, and on the day of the sun, you understand that our names come from the Roman, on the day of the sun, He arose and appeared to His apostles and disciples. There was something special about the first day of the week. And the thing that made it special was the fact, above all the other things, was the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. What were the reasons for this change? Well, there's several. After the 6 days of creation, God established the seventh, the Sabbath, literally the seventh day, as one day in seven to worship, to rest, and to glory in His works. This was to be an eternal creation ordinance to be observed by all of humanity until the end of time. And I want you to notice something, that Adam was created on what day? Sixth day. Probably in the afternoon of the sixth day. But his first full day was the Sabbath, the seventh day. From Adam through Moses, this one in seven pattern was evident and was actively applied. Cain and Abel came to offer their sacrifices at the end of days, meaning on the Sabbath. And we find this throughout with Noah. God had him to go into the ark on the seventh day. And the doves were sent out on the seventh day, and 1 week later on the seventh day again. This pattern is emerging, established throughout the Old Testament. Manna, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, even before the giving of the Ten Commandments, God says, I'm going to rain down manna from heaven, and you will gather it on 6 days. On the sixth day you will gather a double portion, because on the seventh day I will not give you any manna. And the manna that you gather on the sixth day will carry you through to the seventh day, and then on the first day again I will pour down manna. He is establishing a principle of one day in seven to rest, to worship, to glory in His works, creation, redemption, and so forth. For Moses and the coming of Messiah worship by the people of God was codified in the Ten Commandments as specifically being on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. Thus, the fourth commandment does not establish something for the first time, which people argue. Well, the Sabbath began with Moses and the Ten Commandments. Just ain't so. It's not biblical. It's not exegetical. When God gives the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, notice He calls the reader's attention all the way back to creation. Right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in it you shall do no work, you nor your servants, nor your maidservants or manservants, nor anyone doing the work. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. With the death and burial of Christ the Messiah, something phenomenal, something supernatural happened. He arose from the dead. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. The apostles, under the direct revelation and leadership of the risen, ascended Christ, changed and established the day of worship from Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, to Sunday, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. This was the established and accepted doctrine and practice in all of Christendom until about 60 or 70 years ago. Now, this is where some of you are going to get a little upset with me, and that's all right. Then, with the rise of modernism, postmodernism, and the anti-Christian spirit of the age, things begin to change. You know, you can say Allah Akbar, and no one's really going to say. We're so scared here in America that if some Muslim were to say Allah Akbar, which is God is great, most of us as Christians just stand there. But you let somebody say praise the name of Jesus, they're going to say you're a bigot. You're a hater. And as a result, we have this anti-Christian spirit of this age. And until 60 or 70 years ago, every denomination, it didn't matter what stripe, by what name you were called, everyone knew that Sunday was a special day. It was a day of worship. It was a day of gathering of the saints. And there was no question about it. But this postmodern spirit, this anti-Christian spirit, began to change things. Sunday, the Lord's Day, became a holiday instead of a holy day. Businesses started staying open 7 days a week. We've got to have money. Some of you young people, you can't even get jobs unless you're willing to work on Sunday. You know what I told them? I said, I don't work on Sunday. I go worship at the house of God on Sunday. I'm not trying to force my convictions on you. I'm just telling you what I've gone through. Businesses started staying open, especially restaurants. Sporting events that had previously been reserved for Saturdays only began to be played on Sundays. I can remember the great controversy when the first Super Bowl was played on Sunday and the uproar that was caused. But quickly the Christians became quiet because they became too much in love with Super Bowl. And then, when these things began to happen from there, the door to the den of snakes was opened and the anti-Christian serpents began to scatter and permeate society. The first day of the week, the Lord's Day, became one, a work day. And I hear this all the time. Oh, Pastor, I can't make it to church. I have to work. Now, some of you do have to work. There are works of mercy, works of necessity. There are going to be doctors and nurses and PEEP technicians at the hospitals today. They're going to be EMT. They're going to be police officers. These are works of mercies and necessities. And they're lawful and they're good. But many say, well, Pastor, I just can't make it to church on Sunday. I got to work in order to pay my bills and put food on my table. Even students have made Sunday a homework day. Next, it's become a family day. Well, you know, Pastor, my great-grandpa or great-grandma or somebody's having, they're having an anniversary or they're having a birthday party. We're having a family reunion. We're having a wedding shower or baby shower. And if I don't go, they're going to be hurt or offended. My dear ones, who are you more offended, afraid of offending? My neighbors will not come to Christ because it will offend their aunt who is the matriarch of the family. I'm not worried about offending my family members. I love my family members and they know I love them, but I'm more offended of displeasing Christ and grieving His Spirit. All sorts of things take place that draw people away from the worship. It's become a recreation day or sporting events day. I'm going to see the Saints. I was shocked to no end. I was at an associational meeting and I heard this pastor say, I got to get somebody to preach for me Sunday. I'm going over to Dallas to see the Texas Rangers. And he wasn't talking to me. If he was talking to me, I would have said a few things. But I thought, where are your priorities, man? What a wonderful privilege to open up the Word of God. I can see the Texas Rangers anytime. The Super Bowl is on, man, don't you understand? Or our child has a football game or a basketball game or a baseball game or a soccer tournament or anything. It's become a day of sporting events. It's become a day of leisure. I've worked hard all week, this man told me. And I'm just too tired to go to church. And he said, the other Sunday morning, instead of turning off to go to church, I thought, I'm tired, my wife is tired, our children are tired, we're going to go and have a day of leisure. And so, they need some things to get their minds set at rest. They go to the lake or the river, the mountains or beach or theme parks. Yay! Dear ones, these things are very real. And they are subtle usurpations of the gospel of Christ and His church. And Christians, rather than speaking out against these anti-Christian, anti-church traditions, remain silent and soon join in with the world's practices. Christ and His cause and Christ and His church are not totally abandoned. Oh no, we wouldn't do that. But they become secondary until we see the great decline in Christianity that is taking place right before our eyes. If you're living today, you're witnessing something that my father and my grandfather did not witness. You're seeing a decline in Christianity. Well, you see, my friends, this whole matter, no wonder Christianity has lost its influence on society. It's abandoned the Lord's Day. It's interesting, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 once had a when it was put out in 1925, had a wonderful, glorious statement about the Lord's Day. You read it now in the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Oh, and it would be good to go to church on Sunday. Oh, it would be good to go to church on Sunday. Really? Do you understand the decline that's taking? And one of the causes is that there has been an abandonment of the Lord's Day. And I know some of you might be thinking, now, Pastor, what you're talking about really is legalism. It's just the Old Testament and the law. You're trying to place the free people of Christ under bondage. No, my dear ones, I am not. I'm not trying to take you back under the law. I'm not trying to put you in bondage. But what I am trying to do is take you all the way back to creation. I want you to go all the way back to creation, the pristine garden, and see God's established pattern there that carries through all of redemption history. And then you will be delivered from the tyranny and bondage of this present world system. And some of you are under pressure from the world. You're under pressure regarding your jobs. You're under pressure regarding sporting events. You're under pressure regarding family matters. And you're tossed. Well, I need to be at church, but my boss man. Those are tyrannical pressures, my friends. And I want to bring you out from that tyranny and bring you into the glorious liberty of the love of Christ and devotion to Him. You can choose to obey the Word of God and experience glorious love and peace and freedom, or you can choose to imbibe the world's philosophy and practices that will continue to place more and more pressure upon you, continue to bind your conscience, and incrementally, step by step by step, lead you away from Christ. And you watch it happen. People begin to forsake the assembling of themselves, and they'll neglect one, and then becomes easier to neglect another, and neglect another, and the next thing you know, they're out of church. No worship. My friends, God has given us 6 days to do everything that we need to do, and He has established 1 in 7 for you to worship, glory in Him, rest in Him, and find joy and peace and contentment and happiness, and be rid of all the pressures and tyrannies that the world puts upon you. The fourth thing, and I'm going to stop here. I've got two more, and they're just as vitally important. But let me just close with this. There will be no moving forward of the cause of Christ and no lasting progress of the gospel until professing Christians reject the world's philosophy and return to apostolic teaching and fully set aside the first day of the week as the Lord's day. Verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There are two more things. We'll deal with them later. But now, let's deal with the things that are before us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and as I've sought to be faithful to it, not just to this passage, but the whole counsel of Your Word, help us as Christians to reevaluate ourselves, to reset our priorities, to bring our minds and our thoughts and our hearts into conformity to Your Word. Increase our love for Christ and our devotion to Him. Increase our passion and zeal to make Him known. Help us not to fear the faces of men and women. May we have boldness to speak of the Lord Jesus and not be timid when others mock and scoff and scorn our great Savior. May we have burdens within us, willingness to sacrifice ourselves, have intent, purpose, to do everything within our power, within the days that You give us, to make the splendor and the majesty of Your Son known to this dark and perishing world. And Father, this I pray in the worthy name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.